So 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain," and "The worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves.
Well, please do keep the Bible open in front of you. We're going to look at those pages together. And here's the title that we're looking at today, Handling a Difficult Boss. And I want to ask how you feel about those who are in authority over you. And maybe you want to take a moment to bring some of those people to mind. To think about your line manager or supervisor or perhaps the directors, the owners. Perhaps in your situation it's really the clients or the customers who have authority over you. Or you might want to think about the head of your school or college or department where you study or where you work. How are they seen? How are they spoken about? Do people roll their eyes and give each other a sort of knowing look, a groan, a sigh? Are there lots of little criticisms and doubts and a tone of voice that suggests that things are not right? Perhaps an occasional outburst? It's probably human nature to resent authority over us, to find it difficult when others take decisions that affect our own lives. What other people decide for us might well bring some gains for some people, but most gains will also involve losses. Most decisions that are wanted by some people will be unwelcome to other people. And every group of managers or leaders or overseers will make mistakes and be flawed. And there are always ways to improve what they're doing, inevitably. And I wonder if that means that we find ourselves feeling sometimes angry, frustrated, overlooked perhaps by those in authority, hurt even. Now, there may be times when we talk about that, and if we were to hear what we're saying, perhaps someone else is listening to us talking about our boss, and that other person is thinking, well, that's a fairly small thing you're unhappy about. In the big scheme of things, it's not life-changing, it's not central, but to you, it feels like a really important frustration. Because sometimes it could be that what bothers us most of all is not how we're led, not the way we're led, but the fact that we are led. And some decisions, we wouldn't mind them if we'd taken them ourselves, but we struggle when someone else takes them for us. It feels they've imposed something on us. Now, those of us who know Jesus Christ, who know the Bible, won't be surprised to hear that, because we know the central message of the Bible, as 1 Timothy sums it up. It's that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that word sinners is all about rebelling against authority. It's built into our attitude as human beings to reject even a loving God, even a perfect God who never makes any decisions badly, and who is all-knowing and all-wise and pure, and even his authority we struggle with. The essence of sin is that we want to be in control. Each of us wants to be in charge of our own world, our own lives, and to rebel against him. But the great news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save us from that. And we receive the Lord's Supper today to remind us that he did that by sacrificing himself, by dying in our place. And by doing that, he wins us over to the whole idea of submitting. We still struggle. We still don't find it easy. But we've made a decision that Jesus is our Lord. And our aim and our desire is to submit to him, to bow to him, to honour him. And that's why the Bible uses words like respect and honour and submit. And we find ourselves feeling uncomfortable about those words, but they are right at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, we've been seeing how this book of the Bible, we're looking at 1 Timothy, this book of the Bible is about holding that message out for all the world to see. It's about how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're like Nelson's column, we're a pillar, we're holding that truth up to the world. Not only with our words, not only with our message, not only by telling people Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but with our lives, with our attitudes, looking like people who are sinners who have been saved and who are making progress in this whole area of submission. And that will affect the way that we relate to one another. And notice we're God's household, in other words, God's family. And this chapter that we were looking at last Sunday and again today is full of the word honour. That is a family word. It comes from the Ten Commandments. Honour your father and your mother. It is about honouring those within a family. Well, we've looked already at honouring widows. We saw that last Sunday. This Sunday there are two other groups of people that Paul is speaking about honouring. Church leaders, and also those in authority over us at work. So let's look at those groups. So first of all, let's look at how we, as a church family, we honour leaders. We honour leaders who are preaching. We honour leaders who are preaching. In other words, the reason for respecting those who lead groups and lead churches is because their role is about preaching and teaching the Bible. And that, I think, is what chapter 5, verse 17 means. So let's look at that together. Chapter 5. Verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, wherever you see the word especially in this letter, the people who translated it are sort of struggling to find a clear way to say it. It effectively means the elders who direct the affairs of the church well, by which I mean those whose work is preaching and teaching. Those who direct the affairs of the church, well, in other words, their work is preaching and teaching. And that makes sense if you think about it. Because how are the affairs of a church directed? Who leads a church? Well, surely it's never going to be a human being. The church is not led by somebody's great personality or clever ideas or good judgment or wise insight or even by a team of people. It's always got to be led by the Holy Spirit, led by God himself. And he leads us through his words in scripture. And you can see that in the very next verse, in verse 18. Just look at the way it starts. Verse 18, for scripture says, for, because, the reason why you would do verse 17 is because, the reason is because the Bible says so, because scripture says so. Not scripture said in the past. Scripture says now. You see, the Spirit of God directs the affairs of the church today through words that were written in the past in the Bible, but through which he still speaks today, especially as those words are preached and taught in sermons and youth groups and children's groups and home groups and roots groups and so on. Verse 18 puts together something from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, and something from earlier in the New Testament, from Luke, and says that these things are scripture speaking today to direct verse 17, to direct the affairs of the church. And that, I think, is the reason why preachers and others who teach the Bible, why they deserve honour. Not because of their personality or their ideas or their abilities or their good judgment. They may or may not have those things, but because of their role to teach and preach scripture. And Paul speaks in verse 17 about double honour. He means both senses of the word. He doesn't mean twice as much honour. He means both senses of the word honour. Both honour and honorarium, both respect and remuneration. Let's look at what verse 18 says about that. Verse 18, for scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Here's a picture of an ox with a muzzle, a farm animal working hard, walking on the grass, flattening it down. And the Bible says, God's law says, don't put a muzzle on. Don't cover the mouth and stop the animal from eating. Because if the animal is not eating while it's working, then it's going to get weaker and it's not going to do a very good job of the work that you want it to do. So that wouldn't be a sensible thing. And the same is true for preachers. Preachers need to work hard. If they aren't being paid, well, there are churches that are led by preachers who aren't paid by the congregation. Well, they can still preach, but they can't work at it. They can't pray. They can't prepare. They can't study through the week. They can't use time in the week to lead smaller groups and meet with individuals and teach the Bible in those ways as well. And Jesus says something. So the point is, you know, keep preachers and leaders working. By financing their work so they don't need to go and get a job and so they can give their full time to it. And Jesus has said the same in Luke chapter 10. We had that reading and Paul quotes from it in verse 18. He says the worker deserves their wages. This is when Jesus sends out 70 people. He gets 70 of his followers and he says, I want you to go and take my message to all these communities of believers. But when you get there, you know, these people already believe. When you get there, they ought to welcome you. They ought to actually provide you with somewhere to stay and some food. Because they want to hear preaching because they're believers. And if they won't do that, if they're just not interested enough in God's words to provide the financial support to make it possible to hear them, then you're really wasting your breath speaking to them. You'd be much better off leaving that place and going and finding another community of believers that will listen to the message. It's really not worth sticking with it. That's what Jesus is getting at in Luke chapter 10. In the Old Testament, God's family are divided into 12 parts of the family, 12 tribes, and 11 of them are asked to give 10% of their income, a tenth, a tithe, so that the other tribe can work full time in the temple. And the logic works in the same way today. If in St. Matthew's Church, if we have 10 households who decide that because they love God's word, they will give 10% of their income, then I think, my maths is not brilliant, but I think that works out at an average income for a household in that community. And therefore you can have, with just 10 households giving 10%, you can have a full time worker for that church. Now we have more than 10 in our church, and so we set our aim to have more workers than that. We're aiming to have 5 workers who are paid, and not only that, but a building, and to send missionaries elsewhere as well. And Paul is saying we honour those who do that work of sharing God's word. We honour them financially, but not only that, we also honour them by being careful not to listen too much to false accusations. Do you see that in verse 19? Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now, sadly, there are times when a preacher, a church leader, is sinning in such an obvious way that there are actually a lot of people witnessing this who can speak about it, two or three witnesses, publicly. But Paul assumes there will be other times when you're just dealing with an aggrieved, an upset individual who will accuse and criticize and blame a preacher. He assumes that that is normal, even when there is good work being done by the church preachers. And perhaps that makes sense. It's probably true that all leaders, even in secular society, are likely to be criticized, fairly or unfairly. But even more so for those of us here who have a role that involves telling people what the Bible says, because it will challenge us. It will teach and encourage us and build us up, but it will also correct and rebuke us and be hard to hear and be uncomfortable. And perhaps it's understandable and normal that when that happens, there will be times when we don't like the message and we shoot the messenger. We don't like what was said. And so we focus on the way it was said. And Paul says, well, people will make it personal. Don't entertain it, he says. He doesn't say weigh it up and consider it and hear from both sides every time there's a complaint. He says, don't entertain it, don't consider it, unless it's clearly and obviously the case. And there are several witnesses saying the same thing. And I guess that's because the family needs to show that kind of honour that you don't find in the secular workplace, and that you don't find in non-Christian families, that we need to be different and we need to be godly and we need to show that we have learned to submit to Jesus Christ. So let me ask all of us, do we value that message about Jesus? Do we value preaching? We may or may not value the people. We're all broken sinners in church, and those who lead our groups or teach us will have their flaws and failures, but do we value that message about Jesus? If you're undecided about Jesus, well, please do keep coming to St. Matthew's. Don't feel you've got to finance this. We want to offer that message free so that people can hear it and weigh it up. But it may be that you are decided and you've decided this message does matter to you, and the Bible is asking us, do we value that enough to finance that? How much do we want to have children's workers and youth workers and student workers and missionaries and preachers? So that's the positive side of what Paul is saying. Honour Christian leaders who are preaching. But there is also a negative side in this passage. Don't honour Christian leaders who are sinning. And that's the rest of the chapter. Don't honour Christian leaders who are sinning. Of course, we all sin. And all preachers sin. In fact, Paul says in chapter 1, that is what makes him so uniquely qualified for his role. Because I'm the worst of sinners. And people look at me, says Paul, and they say, what a great example of God's patience, that he's a leader. But he also talks in this letter about progress. The end of chapter 4, a leader should be showing progress. And that is the key thing, because if we are saved sinners, rather than just sinners, everybody's a sinner, but if we're saved sinners, that means we've understood the need to confess and repent and to change. But what if that is missing? What if there is public and obvious sin in the life of a church leader, so there are several witnesses seeing it? And I want to assume that Jesus' advice in Matthew 5 has been applied, that somebody has spoken to that leader privately to try and help them. We all need that in our Christian life. And that didn't work, and that somebody else was brought in so that two people tried to help them deal with the sin in their lives. But they still at this point are carrying on as they were. Well, what should happen? Chapter 5, verse 20. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. This has to be dealt with publicly. You see, a preacher who is visibly persisting in their sin is spending an hour on a Sunday building the church and every other hour of the week knocking it down by teaching with their lives and the opposite message to the words that they preach. And if the damage is public, Paul says the repair also needs to be public. And again, notice in these verses that the preacher's personality has nothing to do with it. Whether you like them, whether you find them difficult and awkward and annoying, or whether you happen to think that they're just your kind of person, is nothing to do with it, says Paul. Don't treat them out of partiality or favoritism, because God is watching. Jesus is watching. Even the angels are watching. And that's the only opinion that matters. Well, church leaders in those days were appointed by elders laying hands on them publicly. And Paul says, look, prevention is better than cure. You don't want to have to do a lot of this. You don't want to be constantly making a public example of church leaders who are not really repenting of their sins. That would be very damaging for the church. Better to be very careful who is given a leadership role in the first place. Better to take your time with that and go cautiously and slowly. Verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't share in their sins. Don't be at fault, Timothy, because you've appointed the wrong leader, so that when they mess up and wreck the church, you know, you are partly to blame for that, because you hurried, you rushed into appointing them when they just weren't suitable already for that role. Paul says you can't always tell when you first meet someone whether they'd make a good Christian leader or not. After all, Timothy himself is not obviously the kind of person that you would immediately think, wow, great, amazing leader. He's the kind of person who, he's too young for it to start with. He might have been timid. He seems to get ill very easily and catch lots of infections from the local water. And Paul has to say, try adding a little wine, a little alcohol to kill some of the germs so you don't get ill so often. You see that in verse 23? Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Verse 24, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. You see, Paul is saying, be careful who you appoint. Take your time. Some people would obviously be a disaster at this, that you hear about their sins even while you're still in the interview room discussing them, before they've even arrived for the interview. Before they even turn up, you know that they shouldn't be a leader. But watch out, says Paul, because some people, you won't find out what is really going on in their heart until you've got to know them. And then it will start to appear later. And the same is true of people's good qualities. You won't always see immediately that someone would make a great children's leader or a great Bible study leader. You may not be able to tell that at first glance. But if being saved really is changing them, well, that won't stay hidden forever. If you get to know them, you'll spot it in the end. That's what Paul is saying. Well, the story is told of an elderly lady who went up to the minister on his last Sunday. Everyone was saying goodbye and having a nice party and saying a fond farewell. And she said, you know, the next minister won't be nearly as good as you. And, you know, he was secretly feeling quite pleased with that compliment and quite chuffed about that. But he felt he should say the right thing. So he said to her, no, I'm sure that's not true. I'm sure that they will appoint a very good minister and the next minister will be great. No, she said, you don't understand. I've been in this church for a very long time, and I've seen a lot of ministers come and go, and every one of them has been worse than the last, and I'm sure it will carry on being the same. A minister's wife never likes to hear her husband criticised. One wife said, I won't let anyone tell my husband he's a fool, because that's my job. And ministers and church leaders and group leaders, well, we are fools. you know, we are just ordinary, weak people with medical problems and all the rest of it, just like everybody else. But the great news about this passage is that we're not being asked to respect people because of their personality or because we like them. And we're not being asked to reject them because we don't like them or find them difficult. We're being asked to honour people who are very simply willing to teach what the Bible says without changing it, and who are honestly seeking to live that way themselves. So then, honour Christian leaders who are preaching. Don't honour Christian leaders who are sinning. And finally, honour Christian leaders at work. Now, when 1 Timothy was written, most of the day-to-day work in Ephesus was probably done by slaves and by slave masters. That doesn't mean that the Bible approves of slavery. Look how it's described in chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Paul says they are under the yoke. It's back to this picture I showed you a minute ago. That's a yoke over the top of those oxen. Paul is saying slaves are being treated like animals. That's his assessment of slavery in his time. And he tells, notice in verse 1, he tells them, consider your masters worthy of respect. Not, of course, your masters are worthy of respect. Not really. They treat you like animals. But treat them as if they were. Think of them as if they were worthy of respect. Why would you do that? Well, verse 1 explains, for the sake of God's name, because of his reputation, for the sake of, Paul says, for the sake of our message. The message of the people who write the Bible, the good news about Jesus, that needs to be held out for all the world to see. For the sake of that, for that reason, respect even those who treat you like a slave. Now that is very different from the reasons that are given for submission in family life. So Paul's already written to this church in Ephesus. He wrote to them years before. He tells them in that letter, submit to one another, wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. But he gives a different reason for submitting to slave masters than he does within the family. Wives submit because of God's design, and Paul gives them some words from the creation account in Genesis. Children submit because of God's law, and he gives them some words from the Ten Commandments, from the law, the Old Testament law. But slavery goes against God's design. And slavery is against God's law. Paul said that in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. He said slave traders are breaking God's law. So why then would slaves submit to masters? Well, to be a good witness and to evangelize. So imagine the slave master in the Roman world. I'm afraid in my mind all fathers are called Caecilius and all mothers are called Metella. And some of you did Latin at school and know why that is. But, you know, there's Caecilius and Metella and they're sitting there and they're talking about their slave. Now, what was he called? I never remember his name. What is it? Grumio, okay. So, suitable name for a slave. And they're sitting there and they're talking about Grumio. And Caecilius says, you know that slave that I always kick when I walk past who works in the kitchen? The other day I kicked him and he didn't swear at me. He stopped answering back. And the other day was actually quite polite to me. What's going on there? And Metella says, yes, I know. He started being really nice to me as well. And in fact, the food is much nicer. He used to taste of spit. And now it's really quite delicious. And I can't understand why that is. Ah, says Caecilius, hasn't he started going along to that funny group that meets on Sunday? Something to do with someone called Jesus? Yes, I think you're right. We better look into that. Perhaps we should go along and find out what these slaves are learning about. Well, Christian workers today have the same good reason to honour their boss, however difficult, however challenging they are, however badly we are treated, we have the same motive to surprise them with our respect and our honour. But what if you happen to have someone in charge of you and someone in authority over you at work or at college, and you happen to know that they're a Christian too? Does that mean you don't need to bother with them? You can be as rude as you like. No need to work hard. No, the answer is in verse 2. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. If you work for a believer, you work for someone who is dear to you, says Paul, somebody you love. Treat them with even more honour. It's one thing to make some food for ungrateful customers where you work, where you're overworked and underpaid and people treat you badly. It's one thing to make food there, do your best. It's quite another to make food at home for a family birthday party, to carefully create a birthday cake that is specially designed just for the person that you love in your family so that you can see their smile. And perhaps the most important word in verse 2 is actually missing from this translation, but it's there in some of the others. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. That's the most important word, brothers. Because we are God's family, God's household. And the good news of being saved sinners is not just something we talk about. It's something we're to show in the way that we treat one another. And especially, we don't have to be afraid of that word honour and respect.